When my kids were growing up, we had a tradition where I would read to them pretty much every night. And of course, when they were little, we read kids' books, but as they got a little bit older, they wanted and needed to be challenged a little bit more. So I was really excited when I was able to share with them a book series that had been very special to me called The Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis, which is, he was a Christian author that was working back in the 1940s and 50s, right after World War II, and really there's so much beautiful Christian imagery in a story that's also a wonderful fantasy story and just a kind of a thrilling ride to begin with. But I'll never forget the very first time I read the last book of the series, the seventh book, which is called The Last Battle, which is basically kind of C.S. Lewis's kind of version of the book of Revelation, which we've been talking about now here for the last, I think, 4 weeks. And so one of the interesting things about this book is that Lewis did something that a children's author or even a young adult author probably has never done before. He takes all of the main characters and he kills them off at the very beginning of the book. Right at the beginning of the book, in a railway accident. 1 minute they're on their way back to school after the summer with their parents, and the next minute they're back in Narnia, in a part of Narnia they'd never been before, in Aslan's land. And so it's kind of shocking, and they're not even sure exactly what has happened yet. The book goes on, and there's this kind of a strange interlude in there, which is kind of makes sense since this book is based on the book of Revelation. And then at the very end, the kids kind of come back into the story again, and Aslan meets them there, and he explains to them what has happened to them. And this is the last couple of paragraphs actually of the book. So Aslan says, "There was a real railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands," and that was it's Lewis's way of talking about this world. He says, "You are dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And then he goes on, and he says, Lewis writes, "And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen to them after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. We can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after." In the very last sentences of the book, he says, "All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before." What a beautiful image. What a great way to end this series. Lewis was trying to do something a little bit more than just write a fantasy story for kids when he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, which is why it's such a special series and why it's been made into movies and cartoons and lots of other things too. And he was trying to do, with that last book, he was trying to capture that hope that we have, that we see in John's revelation of a time when God's kingdom is made complete and every chapter is better than the one before. And ultimately, that is our hope in this world that has fallen, in this world that is broken. Our hope is for a time when God's kingdom will come in this world, even as it is in heaven. We just prayed that as a part of the Lord's Prayer just a minute ago. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what the early Christians were praying for when they said, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." They were praying for a time when heaven would come down, essentially, and God's kingdom would be made complete. And that's really what we're going to read now. We've looked at several different sections of the book of Revelation, and now we're kind of flipping to the back of the book. I did that actually at the very first week too, but we're flipping to the very back of the book and we're looking at those last pages, those last paragraphs and sentences in John's Revelation that describe that moment. So we read in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more, mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.'" And then he picks up a little later and he says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So as we can see, John is holding out a vision of a time when God's shalom, God's peace, is made complete in this world, and Christ comes again. And this was a message that that early church, his original audience, desperately needed to hear. They were caught at that time, the best way to describe it is between a rock and a hard place. They had the synagogue and Jewish leaders that were hostile towards them. They'd been kicked out of the synagogue by this point. There was no real communication between the early church and those Jewish leaders. And the Roman government on the other side. So those two groups that essentially had crucified Jesus are now coming after the church and these early Christians, who were really a minority at that point. Also, 60, 70 years have passed since Pentecost, and the Roman government had figured out, Roman emperors particularly had figured out, that these Christians were a really convenient scapegoat for all kinds of things. So if anything was going wrong, the economy was, you know, acting funny or whatever, they could finger the Christians for it. And because Christians were different, because they stood out, because they did some things that people didn't like and they didn't do things that other people didn't like, it was real easy to get public support behind the persecution. And that's why periodically they would have these awful, awful persecutions where they would burn them at the stake and feed them to the lions and all of that kind of stuff. People absolutely supported it because the politicians at that time persecuted those early Christians. So he wrote the book of Revelation to a people who were under siege. No question about it. He had a message of hope that they desperately needed to hear. That as bad as it was, ultimately God was going to win this battle and this war. And they needed to hear that. And I think we need to hear that too. I think we need to hear that message of hope, regardless of what might be going on in our life at any given time. I've always said you don't have to be suffering or being persecuted to understand John or to appreciate what John says in the book of Revelation, but I do think it helps. One of the paradoxes of the Christian faith is that the better off we are in this world, oftentimes the less we feel the need for God's help, and the less we kind of look forward to God's ultimate victory. I mean, if you've got it really made in this world, heaven's probably not got that much appeal to you. You know, I got it good. I'm feeling pretty good. Why would I want to leave this, right? So you can kind of understand that. Last week, Pastor Brian read John's letter to the church in Laodicea, which is found in chapter 3 of Revelation. And you may remember this was a pretty critical letter to this church, this is the one where he says, "You are neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." But there at the end, you get an idea why they were that way. He says, "For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' when in reality, not realizing that you are in fact wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. They didn't realize it. As we've seen before, Jesus' message to the church in Laodicea was completely consistent. So his words in Revelation are completely consistent with things that he said during his ministry. So we know that Jesus often warned about the dangers of wealth, the dangers of riches. It's why he said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He knew that when we have the means to solve all of our problems, that a lot of times that's what we do. And we don't realize that we really do need God's help, that we are, in fact, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And of course, that was exactly what the Christians in Laodicea were. They thought they had it all together, but they really didn't. Jesus made it clear during his ministry that he didn't come for people who think that they're well. He came for sinners. And that reminds me of a song that was written by one of my favorite singer-songwriters, just died last year. His name was Leonard Cohen. And it's a song called Susanna. It was written back in the 1970s, but there's a verse in it about Jesus that's always kind of captured my imagination. And this is how the verse goes. I'm not going to sing it. I'm just going to read it. And Jesus was a sailor when he walked upon the water, and he spent a long time watching from his lonely wooden tower. And when he knew for certain only drowning men could see him, he said, "All men will be sailors then, until the sea shall free them." But he himself was broken long before the sky would open, forsaken, almost human. He sank beneath your wisdom like a stone. Now, I don't know if I'm a sailor. I don't know. I don't feel like I'm drowning exactly yet, but I do know something. What I know is that I'd be in big trouble without God in my life. I know that my life would be out of control if God weren't a part of it. And I think that's what Leonard Cohen was getting at here when he said that only drowning men could see him. When the water's up to here and you know you're not going to be able to get your nose above water by yourself, that's when you start looking for help. I think that's what he was getting at. I think that's what Jesus was getting at when he said he came only for those who are sick and not for those who think that they are well. And of course, we live in an imperfect world. I don't have to really probably remind any of you of that. Things happen. Bad things happen. Oftentimes, bad things happen to good people. And as I was working on that this week, my sermon this week. Something that just happened last week kind of came to mind. While I was at Advanced Conference, this young adult conference I went to, I was there with my 25-year-old daughter, and she got a call near the end of the week that her dog, Theo, who was being dog-sat, had gotten loose, which he's done 100 times before. He's a big, powerful dog. But this time he got hit by a car. And so the first word that we got was that it wasn't life-threatening, but his leg was broken really badly. It was already in a cast, so we thought that was it. Well, the next day, we get another phone call, and they said the break was so bad, we really think the best thing to do is just to amputate the leg. And so there he is now. I made the joke that his name was Theo, that we could start calling him 3-0 now. I'm not sure she appreciated that too much, but he's going to be okay. But those are the kinds of things that happen in this life. And honestly, after getting those first two phone calls, I was kind of concerned about what the next phone call might bring. And that reminded me of a joke that I'm going to tell. I may have to be forgiven for this one. I did not tell this to my daughter or to anybody else, but it's such a good one that I thought I had to share it with you guys at least. So it's a story about a guy who goes on vacation, and he leaves his cat with a friend. And he's in Europe, so he's a long way away. About a week into his vacation, he gets a phone call, and it's his friend. And he says, "I'm really sorry to have to call you while you're on vacation and tell you this, but your cat died." The owner was, of course, he was devastated, but he was also a little perturbed, and he said, "You can't just lead with that. You can't just, you know, just blurt that out. You've got to kind of let me down easily. So, for instance, he says, you could have called and said, your cat is on the roof and we can't get her down. And then you could call maybe the next day and say, your cat's fallen off the roof and we have her at the veterinarian's and she's not doing very well. Kind of like that. So the same guy goes on vacation a few years later, long trip, and he's about a week or so into his trip, and he gets a phone call, same friend, and the friend says, I really, really hate to bother you while you're on your vacation again, but I need to tell you that your mother's on the roof and we can't get her down. He listened. So the reason I tell that, other than I just think it's a great joke, is to illustrate the fact that we live in an imperfect world. We live in a world where bad things happen, and bad things happen to good people, and there's really, oftentimes there's no explanation for it. We live in a world where people die, and our own mortal bodies are going to wear out. There's none of us. It's not a matter of if we're going to die, right? It's just a matter of when it's going to happen. So again, you might say, your life is on the roof and we can't get it down, if you want to be let down a little bit easier. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean that we should give up. It doesn't mean that we can't hope. It doesn't mean that we should somehow give up and despair. That's exactly the opposite. I think the primary message of Revelation is that with God's help, and with that promise of God's ultimate victory, we can choose to be people of hope. And it's choice. And there's something kind of defiant to me about that. In the midst of this suffering, in the midst of the death and the struggle that we experience in this life, we can choose to be people of hope. And there's a poem. I want to read this to you that I think is a great example of this. This was, somebody found this painted on a New York subway wall years ago, and this is how it goes. You can punch my lips so that I can't blow my horn, but my fingers will find a piano. You can slam the piano lid on my fingers, but you can't stop my toes from tapping. You can stomp on my foot to keep my toes from tapping, but my heart will keep on swinging in 4/4 time. You can even stop my heart from ticking, but the music of the saints shall never cease. In Revelation, John describes heaven as a place where the music of the saints never ceases. Interestingly enough, he also describes it as a place where there are no temples, and there's no church, and there's no preachers in heaven. None. Because there's no need for them. God inhabits every space. Everywhere is God's glory. It's said that the poet Robert Burns couldn't read or hear this vision of a new heaven and a new earth without weeping. And he didn't weep because it was sad. He didn't weep because it was scary. He wept because he got a glimpse of that joy and that glory that awaits all of us. And the good news is that we don't have to wait for that joy until we get to heaven. We can enter into it right now. We don't have to wait. And of course, the world might not be perfect, but neither are we. But here's the thing. God doesn't require perfection from us. Jesus handled that part of it. What God requires of us is perseverance and faith. And that's what hope looks like in action. Hope is perseverance and faith. That's what hope in action is. Phyllis McGinley once wrote a quote, and I love this. She said, the wonderful thing about saints is that they were human, they lost their tempers, they got hungry, they scolded God, were egotistical or testy or impatient in their turns, made mistakes and regretted them, still they went on doggedly blundering toward heaven. And that's what we do. We blunder ahead, not always getting it right, but trusting in what waits for us at the end. In a world of three-legged dogs and cancer and evil and suffering of every kind, that continues to be the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you from a world that knows suffering. We know suffering, some of us better than others. But we know that you are with us in the midst of this, that you've promised never to leave us or forsake us, and that you've given us a promise and a hope for what's to come. And with that promise, we can live as people of hope even now. Bless us as we continue in our worship today, for we ask it all in Jesus' name.